Well, it's good to be back with you folks. I'm just overwhelmed at God's providential hand in all things. My being here is according to His purpose and His grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And His providence should excite all of us. God's in control of everything, and everything He's in control of was purposed by Him before a star ever twinkled in the sky. I was telling our new son-in-law and our daughter just yesterday that it's God's providence that brought them together. And we should get excited. It should just thrill us when we see God's hand in everything. There's a scripture, and I was mentioning this on the way to church this morning, that tells us in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I ask these two questions. Does that mean it's God's will that we give thanks for everything? Or does that mean it's God's will that everything that happens to us is His will? And the answer to those two questions is yes. It's God's will that we give thanks, and it's God's will that everything that happens to us was purposed by Him. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign in all things. And I told our folks just a couple of weeks ago, God's sovereign grace is a little bit like watermelon. You know it's good when it gets all over you. And we should be thrilled at the fact that He has revealed to us that He's sovereign in everything, and that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God who rules over this whole universe and everything in it. Now please, if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm so thankful to be here. So thankful for the honor that God has bestowed upon me to allow me to preach from this pulpit one more time. And it's interesting that Brother David sung the song that he did, God's Amazing Love. That's my subject this morning. Rooted and grounded in God's love for His people. Rooted and grounded in God's love for His people. His love is so amazingly wonderful, absolutely no one can comprehend it. How can we? How can the finite mind comprehend that which is infinite? Even natural love that humans have one for another is a mystery that cannot be explained. Two people meet, they fall in love, they get married, they have children, and their love for one another moves them to defend one another, provide one for another, be so concerned for one another that they would even lay down their lives if need be for the one they love. And then to almost die of a broken heart when a loved one is taken from us through death. That love is just so mysteriously wonderful that we cannot comprehend it. Now, it's not my intent to expound from these verses I'm about to read from Ephesians chapter 3. But if our love one for another in our natural being is so mysterious that we can't comprehend it, how much more God's love for His chosen people? We should be desirous to be grounded and rooted in God's love. And that was Paul's prayer, and I want to read that. So I'm going to start reading at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3 and just read through these scriptures. The inspired Word of God, starting at verse 14 of Ephesians 3, says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's every believer's father. We're family. Look at the next verse. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so our love one for another is a result of God's love for us that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Read on. That He would grant you, it says in verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's where we get our strength in dealing with what Brother David brought out in his Sunday school lesson. When persecution comes our way and tribulation, we get our strength from Christ our Savior who dwells in us. That song we just sung, Christ liveth in me. What a song. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we can comprehend at least in some measure His infinite wisdom, His love, what He accomplished for us. And we're strengthened by the faith that God gives us through Christ who dwells in us. Look at verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. And so, this should be our prayer as well. It was Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus, and that's a prayer that reaches out to all of God's saints in any given generation. That we might, by His Spirit dwelling in us, know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It's just too wonderful to even put into words. But we can try. That should be our desire, to try. So let me take you back into the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, a very familiar passage of Scripture. I've quoted it many, many times back home, but I want us to read it. I want us to see, not only because it helps to explain this love of Christ for His own people, but also that we might see it in God's Word and embrace that as the living truth. I have 8 points, and don't get excited, please. I won't be here forever. I'll try to be brief on each point. But 8 points on this subject of God's love. First of all, God's love for His people is a biblical declaration. God's love for His people is a biblical declaration. God's love for His people was a manifested illustration. A manifested illustration. God's love for His people is an instrumental proclamation. God's love for His people is known by divine revelation. God's love is confessed by His people by public identification. God's love declared by His people will bring tribulation. God's love in the hearts of His people is an ongoing consolation. And number 8, and finally, God's love gives His people a future anticipation of eternal glorification. And I just pray that these 8 points will help us to be better rooted and grounded in the love of God, which passeth knowledge. First of all, God's love for His people is a biblical declaration. I chose my words for this subject on God's love deliberately. God's love for His people is a biblical declaration. God does not love everybody. His love is for His chosen people. Now, God's love is in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. And He loves His chosen people who are in Christ, and He loves Christ who is in His chosen people by His divine power. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts under the preaching of His gospel. And God sees Christ in us. That's the love God sees. He does not see any good in any unregenerate person. There's no good in us. There's nothing in us that would move God to love us outside of His Son He puts in us. And I know people don't like to hear that. But it's a biblical truth. The natural man is enmity against God. And that's a strong word. We hate God in our natural being. Now there are other scriptures I could refer to other than Jeremiah 31:3. For example, we read in John 13:1, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. It does not say that Jesus Christ loved everybody in the whole world. It says, having loved His own which are in the world, He loved them to the end. Or we could use Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, which reads this way, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Well, God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. We heard that already in Sunday school. God has compassion on whom He will have compassion. That means the same. His mercy and His compassion is freely bestowed upon His chosen people. Therefore, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, God's great love wherewith He loved us is limited to those He bestows His mercy upon. To those He quickens. That's a word that means gives life. And so His love is limited to a particular people. And I'm thankful I was included in that number before this world was ever created. That God wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Aren't you? Doesn't that bless you? It should bless us in a way that will move us to give Him all the glory for our salvation, because God is the only one who deserves any glory, and He will not share His glory with another. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. We read these words, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now if God loved everybody with an everlasting love, He would draw everybody unto Himself. But that's not what it says. Those He loves, He draws unto Himself with an irresistible drawing power under the preaching of the gospel at His appointed time of love for us. We wouldn't have any love for God if He had not done that. That's when the love of God is put in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit to move us to love Him who first loved us. So this first point, God's love for His people, His chosen people, is a biblical declaration. The Word of God declares this to be true. It declares this to be true. And I know people go into an uncontrollable rage when you tell them that God doesn't love everybody. But it's true. The Word of God says that. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4, if you would please. Our second point is God's love for His people was a manifested illustration. God's love for His people was a manifested illustration, and there could be no greater proof of God's love for His people than that which was displayed at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Our Lord Jesus said, greater love had no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. And this love for God was a proven wonderful truth manifested when He sent His Son to die for the sins of His people on Mount Calvary. When Jesus Christ hung there on that cruel cross, God didn't send His Son to die for our sins so that He could love us. Oh no. We just read in Jeremiah 31:3 that God loves us with an everlasting love. He sent His Son to die for our sins because He loves us. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. We read, herein is love, Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, a sin-atoning sacrifice for our sins. Substitution is a word that Brother David Edmondson just mentioned just a moment ago. Your pastor. And Judy sitting in for our daughter Shelley, she was the substitute. Well, our Lord Jesus, when He hung there on a cross, was a substitute for His people. Someone said that the gospel could be summed up in that one word, substitution. And really, when we understand substitution, that's true. My Lord Jesus, as my substitute, took care of my sin debt. Absolutely nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When He offered Himself as a supreme sacrifice for the sins of His people, He made that offering to His Father. And our Heavenly Father accepted that sacrifice. And all of His chosen people were made acceptable in Him. God's holy justice was perfectly satisfied when our Lord Jesus endured the unmitigated wrath of God as our substitute. We have good news for sinners. Christ died for sinners. And if we can see ourselves as nothing but a hell-deserving, ill-deserving, undeserving sinner with nothing to offer God in exchange for our soul, then we have been prepared to receive the wonderful truths of the gospel that Jesus Christ by Himself purged our sins. Every one of them. Now turn, if you will, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God's love for His people is an instrumental proclamation. And what I mean by that is this. God is pleased to use instruments to proclaim the good news gospel. It can be by pastors, Sunday school teachers, godly parents, faithful witnesses of God's love for us through Christ our Savior, but He uses instruments. He's pleased to do that. Men who only are ordained to preach the gospel, but women as well who are faithful witnesses of the gospel of God's grace. God will use instruments to let others know what He accomplished for His people that He loves. And what an honor. What an honor to be a voice to declare the truths of the gospel. John the Baptist was a voice. Just a voice. But what a voice he was. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The sins of His people who are scattered throughout the world. So being a voice, an instrument in the hands of the true and living God is a greater honor than any of us can ever even be able to put into words. To be a servant of the Most High God. Now let me couple this third verse or this third point with the fourth point, that God's love for His people is known by divine revelation. God's love for His people is an instrumental proclamation, but God's love for His people can only be known by divine revelation. So if you're with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in the first part of this chapter, those who are not God's people are illustrated in words that cannot be denied. God sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But here, In verses 13 and 14 of this holy inspired epistle, we read this: "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why would the Holy Spirit move Paul to write, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord"? Because God is the one who has, by his grace, made known this wonderful truth concerning God's love for his people. Paul had the honor, of preaching the gospel, which he says in verse 14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He had the honor of being the instrument that God had chosen to proclaim the gospel. But he knew, and all of God's preachers know, and you know as well if God has enlightened you, that even though we have the honor of proclaiming the glorious gospel truths of God's love for his chosen people, God is the only one who can enlighten the mind to those truths. That's God's doings. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This revelation of Jesus Christ and his love for his people is made known. Please don't miss this. It's not made known just by the words that go into these ears. They have to go into these ears. We have to hear the gospel. But if we just hear with these ears, it's in vain. We must hear with the ears of the heart. And the only way we can hear with the ears of the heart is to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Paul said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." In me. Oh, what a salvation this is. Christ liveth in me. And so, divine revelation is a result of the Spirit of God who dwells in the hearts of his people. That's his ministry, to take the things of Christ and reveal them to his chosen blood-bought children. What an honor to proclaim these wonderful truths, but what a blessing it is to see God revealing these blessed truths under his instruments that he has chosen to take the truth to those who don't know him. This is the compassion, Brother David, that you were talking about. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is our compassion, our desire, that others would come to know Jesus Christ. Have many of members of my family here. I'm so thankful. We need to hear this. We cannot browbeat people into heaven. We can't grab them by the lapels and shake them into heaven. No, it takes God's Word, his gospel, made known to his chosen people by the enlightening power of God the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to me. That's what happened to me. I know that. I had no love for God in my unregenerate state. I was running from him, shaking my fist in his face, and didn't even know it. I thought, well, I'm not such a bad guy. I looked in the mirror and said, not bad. It's not bad. I had no idea that I was an abomination to God in my natural being. I had no idea that my good would not weigh my bad. It took the power of God to convict me of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, to know that from here down to there and everywhere in between, I was nothing but sin. I know people find that hard to believe, but that's what the Word of God declares. But when he makes this known to us, when he makes it known to us, that we deserve nothing but His wrath, then we'll hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ, who is every believer's one and only righteousness. And being dressed in His righteousness makes us in God's sight as holy as God Himself. Isn't that good news? That's so wonderful. Now, if you will, turn back to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. Our fifth point is this: God's love is confessed by His people by public identification. God's enlightened saints are not ashamed of Jesus Christ or His gospel truths. To be ashamed of the true gospel of God's sovereign grace is to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel of God's sovereign grace. And we're not ashamed of Him. We make a public identification of God's love when we confess Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. When we confess Jesus Christ by being publicly identified in the assembly of God's saints on the appointed times of God's worship, of His people's worship to God. We come together to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when we do that, we're confessing. We're confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior before all of those who are like believers. Those in goat barns aren't being identified with God's people. They're being identified with goats. They don't know it, but it's the truth. And we're identified with God's people when we're telling others about Jesus Christ, our Sovereign Lord, and what He accomplished for us at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And we have this illustrated here right in Acts chapter 2, if you're with me, starting at verse 36. And this is Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we read, "Therefore," Peter preaching, "therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I'm so excited when somebody will ask me that question, when I'm the instrument God has chosen to be speaking to someone on a one-on-one basis, or if after the worship services somebody comes to me and asks me, "What shall I do?" That excites me. Well, we read the answer in verse 38. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, folks, listen, Peter was a bold preacher and a brave preacher. And he knew, not long before he preached this, self-righteous religious Jews were so filled with hatred toward his Savior because of the truth that he preached, they crucified him. They crucified the Lord of glory. It was by wicked hands. We know it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But still, those wicked hands killed the Prince of Peace. And yet, he's standing before thousands of self-righteous religious Jews, preaching the same message that his Savior preached, knowing full well that the truth would just cause them to go into an uncontrollable rage. But our Lord Jesus puts His restraining hand on the wicked as it pleases Him. And in the midst of all of those unbelieving, self-righteous Jews, he pricked the heart of 3,000 of them. Only God can do that. And caused them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them what to do. Repent. Get baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Only God can grant repentance unto life, but it's still a command from Him to all men to repent and believe. And 3,000 of those that God had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world cried out from a new heart, from Christ dwelling in them, for mercy. What shall we do? And those 3,000, or whatever the number really was, is about 3,000, they publicly identified themselves with Jesus Christ, not only by going into the waters of baptism, but by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and in prayer. And this is a result of God's grace and His mercy working in us. So this fifth point, God's love is confessed by His people by public identification, applies to all believers. I can't imagine, can you? A true believer, one who has Christ dwelling in him, having any lasting problems with the gospel of God's grace, not wanting to be identified with Christ, not wanting to get baptized, having no desire to assemble with God's people on the appointed days of worship. I can't imagine a child of God just going out and continuing the way they lived with no evidence of God's grace and His mercy before others. I can't imagine that. I know we still have the old Adamic nature. I know that. I'm well aware of that. And I'm grieved by it. My mind is filled with wrong thoughts. I do things I shouldn't do. I don't do things that I should do. But in me, by God-given faith, I still look to Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of my faith, and I want to be where His people meet. I want to be where the gospel is preached. I want to be where those who love God identify themselves with the true and living God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Now, if you will, turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, the sixth point that I want to bring before you on this subject of God's love declared by His people, that will bring tribulation. Now folks, the same evil spirit that was in the hearts of those unbelieving Jews who hated and crucified our Lord Jesus is still in the hearts of self-righteous religionists, still in the hearts of worldly people who've never darkened the door of church. And those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We just heard that read from one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We're going to suffer if we live godly, testifying of God's sovereign grace and His sovereign mercy in our lives through the perfect redeeming work of Christ Jesus our Lord, and renounce all works of the flesh. We will be hated by self-righteous religionists. If we declare the total depravity of man, the unconditional electing grace of God, the limited atonement of Christ Jesus our Lord for a particular people, and the irresistible drawing power of God the Holy Spirit, and the final perseverance of the saints, self-righteous religionists, they might be kind enough not to say too much. They won't agree with you, but they might not say too much. Or they might. I've experienced it both ways. But when you declare that man has absolutely nothing to do in the salvation of God's elect, and quote the scripture in Romans chapter 9, which says, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," and tell folks that their will had nothing to do with their salvation, I'll guarantee you, not only on the authority of God's word, but from experience, they're going to let you know right off how they do not agree with that. We have a brother in our church by the name of John Reeves who preaches for me once in a while, and his own aunt pointed her finger in his chest and said, "Don't you dare tell me I did not have a free will to come to Christ." It throws him into a rage. Yet he lovingly backed away. That's all we can do. We can declare the truth, but we can't reveal the truth. Here in John chapter 15, starting at verse 16, our Lord Jesus Himself speaking said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So, we are God's chosen people. And our Lord Jesus declared that to be true. And He told His disciples, and this applies to all of us. I know He was speaking to His chosen apostles, but it applies to all of us. If they hated Jesus Christ, they'll hate us. They love their own. The world loves their own. But they don't love those who love Jesus Christ and give Him all the glory. And we will suffer persecution. So there's tribulation that comes to God's people when we make a stand for the truth. Our Lord Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And we have true saving faith in Him. And by His grace and His Spirit working in us, we will overcome all of these difficult and trying times. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 4. My seventh point on this subject of God's love for His chosen people is God's love in the hearts of His people is an ongoing consolation. So even when our own loved ones, even when they turn a deaf ear to us, even when they manifest hatred in their hearts toward us because of our love for Christ, the Holy Spirit working in us will console us in these trying, difficult times. These trials are ordained by God, and they're given to us for a reason. To try our faith, and God has a right to do that, and to prove His love for His own by the way He gives us the grace to overcome these difficulties. So it's an ongoing consolation. We're walking through this world. This world's not our home. We're on a pilgrimage journey. And there's coming a day when it's all going to be over. We just heard that read in the scripture in the men's meeting this morning. When our Lord returns, everything's going to be on fire. Heavens are going to melt with a fervent heat. Judgment day is coming. All of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. We don't fear coming judgment. We don't fear death. And I realize we're human and there's some apprehension about those two events. But the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us gives us this consolation that it's always well with the righteous. And who are the righteous? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who were chosen in Him. Those who were in Him when He walked on this earth, establishing a righteousness for us. Those who were in Him when He suffered and bled and died. Those who were in Him when He came out of the grave. And those who were in Him when He ascended to glory and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's our heavenly representative. He, in the person of the God-man, is the great high priest for all of His people. He's making intercession for us. And He loves His people with a perfect love. And that brings us consolation. Here in 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 15, we read, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect." Now, please don't miss this. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear." Folks, this is that consolation I'm talking about. Our Lord has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He loves us with a perfect love. And that perfect love is Christ in us. We have this assurance that God Himself has promised that when we stand before Him on judgment day, we will be dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God not only will not lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Our sins have been so far removed from God's sight that He doesn't even remember them against us anymore. So we'll stand before Him just as Christ is, loved of God, blessed of God. Folks, it doesn't say, as Christ is, so will we be when we get to glory. It says, as He is, so are we in this world. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Yes. And we're His children by the Spirit of adoption. Does God love His darling Son with a perfect love? Absolutely. And He loves us with that same love. And He doesn't love your pastor any more than He loves anyone seated in His congregation who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He loves every one of us with the same perfect love He has for His darling Son. And that's an ongoing consolation to every child of God, to know that we're loved with a perfect love. And God's love for His own is like Himself. It's immutable. It cannot change. It cannot change. God loves us with a perfect, eternal love that keeps us in every trying situation consoled by Him as we consider. God loves me? Me? A hell-deserving sinner? Yes, He does. He loves me with the same love that he has for his darling son. One more point, and I'll bring this to a close. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our closing point is this. God's love for his people gives us a future anticipation of eternal glorification. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An absence from the body is present with the Lord. And Jesus Christ died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now we walk by God-given faith. This is the faith that God gives his chosen people. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But this is by faith. And that's not talking about the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. This picture of a long-haired hippie that people have of Jesus, that's not what that's talking about. And we don't know what Jesus Christ looks like anyway. God didn't leave us a picture of him. But he did leave us with those attributes that declare who Jesus Christ is. Every glorious attribute of God himself is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is the true and living God. Our Heavenly Father has given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all power in heaven and earth. And he has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now I know every saint in heaven is worshiping Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord over all of his creation. And I know God's saints who are enlightened by him worship him as the God-man, the true and living God who's on his throne in glory. But have you ever given some thought to that other statement, things under the earth? He's Lord over those little worms that are crawling under the earth. The path of a worm was determined by my Lord Jesus before this world was ever created. I'm telling you the truth. And worms up on this earth who walk on two legs, which we were, and in our old nature we still are, the paths of everyone are ordained by my Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that he ordained our path to cross the path, of one of his preachers where we could hear the gospel? As Pastor Don Fortner would say, we should stand on the tiptoe of faith, anticipating the day when we will see him in all of his glory. That song Judy was playing as a prelude. What a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, that is, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. But our hope is in the resurrected Christ of God, who's seated on his throne in glory, to an inheritance, it says in verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So God has reserved a spot for all of his saints who were redeemed by the blood of Christ. A full inheritance is reserved for every one of us. And we're kept, it says in verse 5, by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now what's going to happen when this is all over? When faith gives way to sight? What's going to happen? Well, we don't need faith when this is all over. When salvation comes in the fullness of all of what God has predetermined for us, We're going to see Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Read on. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings, temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So when it's all over, receiving the end of your salvation, receiving the end of your faith through salvation, faith is going to give way to sight. We're going to see Him in all of His glory. More than that, we're going to enter into His glory. We're going to be glorified with Him for all eternity. We're going to admire one another, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're going to see God's righteousness dressed on all of His saints. That robe of righteousness placed upon all of His saints. And we're going to see ornaments of His grace dripping from every child of God. What a day to look forward to. Anticipate that day with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's by faith, yes. God gives us that faith. But one bright, glorious, endless day, faith will give way to sight and we'll enter into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him, seeing Him in all of His glory. Can you imagine that? There's no need for the sun in heaven. He's the brightness of that celestial city, and we'll enter into that brightness and bask in His eternal love for His chosen people for all eternity, giving Him all the praise and all the glory for this unspeakable gift, eternal life through Christ our Savior. God bless you as we have the opportunity in this life to meditate and ponder upon God's love for His own chosen people with thankful hearts that His love was set upon us from everlasting, and that love will carry us all the way to glory and for all eternity. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.